We're in Revelation 6 to 22, hour one. It's kind of hard to teach the second half before the first half, but I'll do my best. But before I actually begin, I'd like to share with you why I come here, why I love you first-year students. It was when I... Peter, is that you? Hi. I met you in the store last night. And I see Noah. Where is Mr. Rhode Island? Derek. Oh, there you are over there. Derek. And let's see, who am I? Manny. Where's Manny? Oh. Well, three out of four good ones is not bad, the first-year students. But when I was your age, or I know Derek is in his 30s or something, but when I was your age, when I was between 18 and 19, how many of you are between 18 and 19? Okay. I heard someone speak that was old, like I am. I mean, they were actually older than me. They were 90-some. And I had never heard the Bible taught like that in my life. When I sat there, I mean, I was in a Christian school. It was called Bob Jones University. There were 7,500 students. It was, you know, four or five times the size of this room. And he got in there, and from the moment he started, I was glued to him. I never had heard anybody teach the Bible that way. And I'd been listening to Bible teaching because I had to go to church my whole life. And by the way, he was blind. I mean, at 90. And he quoted the Bible. He quoted the chapters backward. He would start at the last verse. He knew it frontwards and backwards. So I ran up after the end and was waiting in line. And he couldn't see any of us, but he would turn toward where he heard the voice from. And I said, excuse me, Dr. Fox, Silas Fox was his name. I said, can I speak with you for a minute? And he went, yes, and kind of was looking over me. And I said, how do you teach the Bible that way? I said, I just turned 19. I said, I want to spend the rest of my life serving the Lord, using his word and teaching it. How did you do that? And he looked in my general direction with those sightless eyes and he said, son, when you have read the Bible at least once for every year you are old, you will be able to teach the Bible that way. And I went, oh, no. How old was I? 19. How many times did I read the whole Bible through at 19? Once to go to camp because someone said they'd pay me $100 for my camp if I'd read the whole Bible. So I carried it every day to school and read it and got it done and got my $100 and I went to camp. And here I was in Bible school, enrolled in the Bible department for a Bible degree to become a teaching pastor of the Bible, and reading it wasn't even, I mean, other than for assignments, wasn't even high up. And so I was smitten, felt very convicted, went home, and I looked at it. I took graph paper long before. This is BC, before computers. I took graph paper. That's a piece of paper that has little squares on it. And I made a seven-day chart, and there are 168 hours. And I crossed off all the hours that Bob Jones University made me do things because they had a lot of rules. And I found I had an immense amount of time. I wasn't either in class or had to be in my bunk because they had bells and whistles and you couldn't be out on the floor before this. And it was like the Marine Corps or something going there. And I looked at all the other hours. And I mean, I went to soccer games and I went to basketball games and I worked out with my buddies and we ran every night and we lifted weights and we went and watched the girls, you know, playing soccer and everything else. And I mean, it was just normal college life. And I went, oh, how many hours does it take to read the Bible? 72 for a sixth grader. Now, you guys are in like 13th or 14th grade, right? If you went to kindergarten, you're in 14th grade. And if you didn't, you're in 13th grade. So for someone half of your mental acuity, it takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible. How many? Let's try it once more. How many hours? 72. That is on every quiz and test for the rest of this course. So you all have 1 point on every quiz and test the rest of your time you're here with me. So there you go. So it takes 72 hours to read this. But it isn't to academically read it. This is what my goal is for you all. My prayer, in fact, I'm going to pray it right now. My prayer for each of you today is that just like what happened to me when I was your age, that God would stir in you a deep and abiding love for Jesus Christ that can only be satisfied by time spent not just reading the Bible to get it done, to get the mark off, to say you did your quiet time or, yes, I read it, but that can only be satisfied by spending time with Him in the Word. Now, some of you are Twitter-pated, I can tell. Did any of you watch Bambi? Remember Thumper? Every time he'd see whoever Thumper liked. Who did Thumper like? Yeah. He would go like that. And that's called being Twitter-fated, which is being in love, liking someone. And if you really like someone, you long to spend time with them. I mean, you're thinking about them when you're not around them. When you are with them, you're as close to them as you can get. And when you're away, like for the summer, it's like you're wearing out Facebook and your cell phone and texting and everything else, because you can't, if you really love someone, you can't get enough time with them. In fact, right back there in the balcony is the one person in the whole world I would love to spend all my time with. Hi there. I didn't meet Bonnie till I was 27 years old. I was at Bob Jones with 7,500 students. I had dated 741 of the girls. One time. That was it. I grew up in a dysfunctional family. My parents fought, literally. My father, on more than one occasion, knocked my mother out. He was a boxer. And if she went one too many times, he didn't even look at her. He went, with one extension, he could make her unconscious, just like that. That's before all the rules and everything. I mean, they didn't have all the help for people in troubled marriages and battered marriages. So we just lived together like that. And so what it did is it made me never want to get married, because my parents yelled at each other, threw stuff at each other, hit each other, screamed at each other, called each other horrible names, all that kind of stuff. Who wants that, right? So I didn't want to get married. But I knew that God's plan was that unless He supernaturally gifted me to be unwilling to be married, I had to get married. And so I knew what the Bible said, but I was afraid to get close to anybody. So that's why I dated 741 girls one time. After the first time, I didn't want to get close to them, so it was, boy, I went on to the next one. Until the day when I was 27. And by the way, every night I walked the campus. It was a half a square mile, 300-acre campus. And I would pray. The prayer I prayed more than anything else is, I said, Lord, keep me from marrying the wrong one. Because my parents just seemed like it was the wrong thing, and I didn't want that. So He kind of understood what I was meaning. And so I kept praying that. I says, I want who You have chosen, because the second greatest decision in my life is who I marry right after Christ and salvation. And so number two is who I marry and spend the rest of my life with. It will change everything about your life. And so don't let me marry the wrong one. And so on May 1st, 1983, I called the young lady in the balcony and I said, hi, my name is John Barnett. I'm supposed to ask you out, because by then I was so old, everybody was helping me. And someone said, you need to ask her out. And so I said, okay, I'll ask her out. I hadn't met her. It was a blind thing. And I called her on the phone and I said, I need to ask you out. And she said, well, it was real interesting what she said. And finally, I did get to see her. And I knocked on her door. And when the door, she was a faculty member and she lived on campus. And when the door opened that far, and all I could see were her eyes and her smile. In my heart, I went, that's who I've prayed for my whole life. I knew it. I knew that. I mean, I only saw her eyes and her smile because I had been avoiding every girl to get close to him. And I didn't tell her that until our second date. How would you like to look someone in the eye and say, I have prayed for you for 27 years, and you're the one that God has chosen for me. Wouldn't if you said you're the one I prayed for my whole life, if a guy said that to you, you know what you'd think? That is about the most spiritual pickup line I've ever heard. But it wasn't. It was the most amazing thing, and God gave me, well, I don't think Bonnie is human. I think she's an angel. In fact, many times at night when I can't sleep because I have so many things on my mind, I look over real quick to see if her wings have come out in the dark, you know, because Hebrews says, what does Hebrews 13 say? Some of us get to what? Yeah, live with angels. I mean, literally, angels are around here looking like people. It says that in the book of Hebrews. And sometimes we get to entertain them. People that we invite into our life, Hebrews 13 says, as hospitable, loving strangers, some of them are angels sent by God to see if we're really going to be obedient and be hospitable. And I've had a long-term contract with an angel, so I'm thankful for it. Okay, here's my prayer for you, that God would do to you what he did to me when I was your age. That the purpose of this course is to use the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the first word, apocalypsis, means the unveiling or the revealing. And the next two words are of Jesus Christ. So I'm praying that the book of Revelation will reveal Jesus Christ to you in such a way that God will stir your hearts to a deep and abiding longing for him that can only be satisfied by actually seeing him in his word every day. So let's bow for a word of prayer, and then I'm going to launch and catch up. Father in heaven, I thank you for a 90-year-old man who had mastered your word, that in the power of your spirit changed the course of my life and set me into a persistent, consistent, focused, repetitive reading of your word to spend time close to you. And I pray that you would stir in the hearts of some of these young men and young women a love for being close to you through your word that's greater than all their social media, that's greater than all their other pursuits and amusements and good things, but it's not the best. And I pray that you would become the best, that you would become the greatest attraction in our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask for this. Amen. Okay. This is my contact information. I'd love to send that to you. And by the way, we have many Facebook pages and LinkedIn and Twitter and Amazon and Pinterest and YouTube and Vimeo stuff. And if you're interested, everything I've studied in the Bible for over 30 years is available. And all you have to do is email me. That's my email address, PastorJohnBarnett@gmail.com. There's my wife. And if you send me an email, what I will send you is, for the next 15 minutes, everything I'm saying isn't in your notes because I had to turn those notes in so long ago that I had not finished. And so I'll just send it to you if you're interested. So just copy that down if you want it. I'll pop it back and you'll have my contact information. This is our family. These are my wonderful children. I have 8 children. There's Bonnie right there and me. And there's my son that's at UCLA. He went to the BI in Argentina. Jeremiah is his name. There's my son, a missionary doctor in medical school. He's down in Honduras right now. My daughter is an administrator of a mission hospital. My son right there in the middle, James, is he's a director of one of the buildings of the third largest rescue mission in America in Denver. He has 3,000 guests a day. That's what they call homeless people, guests, and loves it. This is Elizabeth right there. She wants to be a Christian apologist and a neuroscientist. And that's my son, Elisha, who is a videographer. That's my daughter, Estelle, who started a mission school in the jungle. She rescues young ladies in the country she's in. If you get to about 11 or 12, a great number of the young girls are abducted into prostitution in the two big cities. And usually they only work them until they get in their 20s. And by then, they're so sick and have AIDS, HIV, that they bring them back and dump them in the jungle. And the hospital that my other daughter works at takes care of them. And they got such a burden, they found out if they could teach those young ladies English, they would actually, if you know English, in that country, you earn more money than a prostitute. So the parents don't let the daughters go off into prostitution. They keep them safe so they can earn more money because they've learned English. So she started an English in-depth immersion class and has about 120 children in her school right now, and it goes up about 20 a year. And that's my oldest son right there and his wife, and he's a director of creativity at Facebook and is an amazing fellow. I learned a lot from. Why do we study Revelation? And this is in the next 10, 15 minutes. This isn't in your notes. Because it's Christ-centered. What do I mean by Christ-centered? It says in John 16:14 that the purpose of the Holy Spirit's coming is to glorify Christ, that he would reveal Christ. And so if you read the Bible, the whole Bible is Christ-centered. That's why I love reading the Bible. Remember I made the little chart of 168 hours? I found out that I had 72 unaccounted for hours every month. So I began at age 19 to read the Bible through once a month. And I read it through once a month for enough years that it carried me until I would be 50 years old. So I read the Bible through once a month 50 times. And when I got done, by the way, every time I read for something different. The first time I read the Bible through, I just took a highlighter and I highlighted every prayer. Anybody that talked about prayer, prayed. Anybody that had a prayer request, I just did it all in blue. I was fascinated. I learned more about prayer by just studying what the Bible said about it than buying 10 books on prayer. And that was the first month. The next month, I did every name of God, every title, every ascription of God. Took me one entire month, 72 hours. All I did is mark them, used a different color. Then I found out I had to change Bibles. You ought to see my office now. I have 90 different Bibles, study Bibles, geography Bibles. I even read the Catholic Bible. I read every kind of Bible I can find, every study Bible I've ever found, even the notes, and look for one thing all the way through. It's transformational. But if you read the Bible, you find Christ in the Old Testament. It's promised that he would come. The whole Old Testament is a prophecy of Christ coming. In the Gospels, he is the one who came to die, and it's Christ in history. In Acts, he is the one who is alive in his church. In the epistles, he is the one that is experienced. Remember, the epistles primarily are going not to the Jewish people, but going to the Gentiles. These people, reminds me so much, who do I have? Do I have anybody from Hungary, or are they all second-year students? Yay. Oh, man, hold them up a little longer. I want to see you. Have any of you been in 2 Peter in my class? I guess I might have missed some of you. Wow, you guys. You put your hands down. The H's, put them back up. Where are more H's? Okay. What? Oh, no. The country that have been in the... I was going to say, I know every student I've ever taught in Hungary, and none of you look like that. How many of you went to the Hungary BI? Anybody? Okay. But you know what's neat about the Hungary BI? It reminds me of the epistles. Do you know why? Two-thirds of the young people I meet there were saved on the streets. And they've already done the drug thing, the alcohol thing, the immoral thing, the wild living thing. And they heard this foolish to pagan people, chalk talk about Jesus coming and dying. And they were so taken by that. They stood there and listened, and they were led to the Lord in street evangelism in Europe. And you should see what it's like to go to class with them. They are so excited because they've seen the power of God unto salvation transform them, and they see the experience that Christ has brought about in their lives, and it's wonderful. And that's what the epistles are about, the experience of pagans coming to Christ. And finally, what we're studying, the apocalypse is Christ reigning. He's coming in glory. So why do we study Revelation? Not only because it's Christ-centered, but it's super relevant. But what I mean by relevant is, one of the times I read the Bible all the way through, cover to cover, I studied every prophetic passage in the Bible. And I began making lists. You know, I highlighted, then I typed them in and started making lists. And guess what? When Jesus returns to the earth, his second coming, among the places it's recorded is Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 is a record of Jesus coming down to the Mount of Olives, and his feet are going to land on the top of the Mount of Olives. You know, there's an earthquake and all that. You probably already had Matthew 24. And as he's coming down, the 24th chapter is almost like a newscast of what the earth looked like as he's coming down. There are 10 things the Bible says that will be going on earth when Jesus returns. Among them are that people would not be able to buy or sell without a number. You've heard of the 666 thing? Do you know what that is? A lot of people think it's a tattoo. It doesn't matter how it's administered, whether it's a chip under the skin or a barcode or invisible or an implant. It doesn't matter what it is. You can't buy or sell without a number. Did you know that today you cannot buy and you can't rent a car or get most airline tickets without a what? What do we call these? Yeah, that's buying with a what? Number. It's the digitalization of money. In the old days, you didn't buy with numbers. You bought with commodities. You had gold or silver or brass or something in coin form, or you had sheep or camels or a big bag of grain, and you swapped commodities or you bartered commodities. What happened is we have slowly moved, and you all don't even think about it because it's so normal. I mean, my kids will use their credit card to buy a 39-cent drink at Speedway, you know. And it used to be that we had money. You know, it's like paper, and you give it to them, and they give you back a handful of coins. You don't know what to do with them, and they're in your pockets, and you put them in cups. Now everything is digital. When Jesus returns, number one, the world is on a digital money system. When did that start? AC, after computers. And it's going so fast that now, I mean, I have so many ways to pay. You can do your PayPal. You can do, I mean, my daughter just paid something for me by sending me an email with a link, and it went right to my account. And I went, oh, how did you do that? From Honduras. I mean, there's a globalization, digitalization of money. That's one thing. Number two, when Jesus returns, the Bible says, every what? I will what? See him. If you have a digital device, you know, Facebook Live, if you ever use that, you can witness events globally. When did that start? Not until there were satellites. Did you know they didn't even know how big the world was in the old days? The speed everyone traveled at was the speed of horse or wind. Wind pushing a sail, horse underneath you. Horse pulling chariot, or, you know, I guess you could go at the speed of paddling if you wanted to, but that was kind of tedious. But when Jesus returns, there's digitalized money and there's global vision. We call it television. Of course, you don't even call it that anymore. You call it streaming. Well, the Bible is super relevant, and basically we're being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than about any other period in history. Did you know the prophetic part of the Bible is more than 28%? So one out of every four verses in the Bible are prophetic, are about, we know more about the future than even the time when Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and climbed the mountains of Judea. So in Revelation, God gives us the most complete answers to the most important questions in life. By the way, do you know what the most important questions in life are? It's not what's for lunch. Do you know the most important questions the Bible defines as? Number one, your origin. How'd you get here? The Bible defines that in Revelation. Did you know when God gets to preach the gospel directly through an angel? Did you know he does that in Revelation? We're going to cover that. Part of the tribulation is that it gets so bad with all those hailstones and all those demon monsters coming that God, first he sends the 144,000, you know, commandos, those Jewish evangelists. Then he sends the two witnesses that are calling down fire and making it not rain. But it gets so bad, by the time we get to chapter 14, God sends an angel who flies like a drone. And the angel flies continuously preaching the gospel, crisscrossing the earth, and nothing can stop the voice of God proclaiming the gospel. What is the gospel when God proclaims it in chapter 14? We'll study it, but basically it's how you got here. It says you need to worship the one that created you. You didn't evolve. You didn't just come from some primordial soup. How'd you get here? That's the first question. Number two, why are you here? You are not here to be an American consumer. You are not here to be entertained. We are here singularly to glorify God. That's the only thing that makes sense in life. You guys think you have a long life. Wait till you get to this side. I feel like I'm sitting out there listening to another lecture like you are. It just was like that. It was that short ago. Life goes by at blinding speed. Basically, whatever your age is the odometer reading. So you guys are going about 18, 19, 20 miles an hour, and Derek is going 30. But I am going 60 miles an hour. Oh, 40. But don't speed. Don't go faster than you are. And so I am going by. You look out the window at 60 miles an hour, and it's a blur. It makes you a little dizzy to look at a fixed spot, and it's just like a blur. At 20, you can look at a fixed spot, and you're tracking with it. It's that fast that life goes by. So why are you here? And finally, your destiny. Where are you going? And if you really believe what the Bible says, it tells where we're going. It tells why we're here, and it tells how we got here. And basically, this is what Revelation tells us. It tells us, number one, our origin is that there's a creator. And that creator, I get to date him every day. Have you guys studied Song of Solomon yet here? Is that this year? You don't study it? It's an interesting book. I mean, not only is it a little embarrassing to read it, it's all about marriage. But you know what it's really about? Do you know what Song of Solomon is really about? It's about Solomon. He wrote it. It was about when he fell in love. And it's one of the most beautiful romances of all. The short of it is Solomon, you know, Solomon, David's son, Solomon, the richest man in the world, Solomon, the smartest man in the world, Solomon. That guy, he had farms all over the place. But it was BF before Facebook, you know, and BS before Snapchat, you know, and B whatever. It was before cell phones. And so nobody knew what he looked like unless you were close to him. How would you know what he looked like? If you lived in the north of Israel, how would you know what the king looked like? Right? Think about it. So Solomon had these farms all over Israel. And he would go dressed like a normal person around his farms, shopping around to find the best girl, you know. And in one of his farms, it was a vineyard. That's what Song of Solomon is about. It's about him owning this vineyard, and the girl did not know it. And he's there, you know, trimming the vines on the other side of this grape vineyard and talking through the leaves with this girl. And she talks about herself. She says, I'm all brown. Now, in the old world, being brown means that you were poor, suntanned. Rich people never worked, so they were just pale white. She was all suntan from working. Nowadays, it's the opposite. The rich people are brown, and the poor people are never out in the sun unless they're, migrant workers or something, or mowing lawns. But you understand, it was opposite back then. And so here's this man trimming vines on the other side of the bush, and the Song of Solomon is about, she falls in love with him, so much so that she promises herself to him, and they're going to get married. And there's a lot of real, you know, stuff in there. And all of a sudden, he disappears. And when you get to the eighth chapter, you ought to read this if you understand what's going on. It's unbelievable. She goes through a couple chapters of, he tricked me, he didn't love me. You know, I got all worked up, I was going to marry him, and he disappeared. And then we get to chapter 8, and she's looking, she's back trimming her branches, and she looks, and there comes this long stream of horses and a chariot, and there's a man that is wearing the most beautiful outfit that she's ever imagined seeing, surrounded by all these soldiers with their shields, and this man wearing this kingly, you know, outfit comes up, and all of them are poking each other. They said, that's the king. He owns this vineyard. And so all the workers come out from behind the vines, and they're all standing like this, you know, and they're not looking up because they don't want to offend him, because he's the boss and the owner, like this. And he gets off, and he walks down the line of workers until he stands in front of her, and he's wearing his crown and all that stuff. And he turns, and he says, hey. And she goes, you are the king? He says, yeah, and I've come to marry you. Kind of better than Pride and Prejudice and Mr. Darcy walking across the, you know, I can just see, you know, Solomon walking in the, you know, in that music going, it, I mean, the Lord has a better than the movie thing. And she marries him. And then we find that that book was written to talk about a spiritual event. That the owner of the universe, the creator, came down here to our vineyard and we fell in love with him. And he is coming back in his chariot to take us home. See, I mean, it's a great parallel. Our purpose in life is to be redeemed. And to, what does Paul say? For you're bought at a price, therefore glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which belongs to God. And our destiny is that he is going to, for the people that reject him as creator, for those who refuse him as redeemer, they are going to face him as judge. But the Bible says, all of my sins, I mean, this is the, and I don't want to get off on other fields. I'm only supposed to be in Revelation. I'm staying in Revelation. But if I wasn't, if I was out there, I would talk about justification, which might be the greatest doctrine in the Bible. And justification is the doctrine that all of my sins, when I called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of my sins transferred over and God, the Father, treated God, the Son, like Jesus committed my sins. Now, we all say, oh, he forgives us and he took my sins. Do you understand what forgives us and took my sins on him means? It means, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God, the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, to become sin for me. On the cross, God treated Jesus Christ like he committed all my sins. That's the Creator. To become the Redeemer had to be treated like he committed the sins of those he was paying for and redeeming. I love sharing that. I pastor a church in Michigan, by the way, Calvary Bible Church. I love it. I've been a pastor for 33 years or more than that, 39 years, I guess. You lose track. But it's been wonderful. And one of the things we do is, and it's a big church, not only do the people weigh a lot, but it's a large number of people. And we have a lot of homeless people because, you know, there's this big church with thousands of people, and so they want to get money. And so they come to our church, and so we share the gospel with all the homeless people that come knock on the front door. And one of them, last year, knocked on the door, and I was already meeting with someone, so I sent my associate, Dave Scott, to meet with him. And this was one of those shopping cart pushing homeless people where everything they have is in that garbage bag, and they push around, they sleep under the overpasses. And he pushed up, parked his cart, came in to get a free gas card, which we, you know, he doesn't even have a car. What does he need a gas card for? But you know what I mean. He came in. I guess he was going to trade gas for food or something or alcohol. I don't know, but he came. And Dave shared the gospel that Christ became sin for him and that Christ suffered on the cross like he committed all his sins. And he went, he started listening. He said, could you repeat what you just said? He said, I'm homeless and I slept under the bridge and I'm a little slow this morning. What did you just say? And he said, well, the Bible says that God made Jesus become your sin and die on the cross, and God punished him like he committed every sin you committed. He said, no. No. That couldn't be true. So he showed him again. He said, I'm a drunk. Did God treat Jesus like he's a drunk? Dave said, mm-hmm. He treated him like he was a drunken alcoholic, punished him for that. The man said, I'm a womanizer. That's what he called it, womanizer. You know what he looked like? He looked like Refrigerator Perry, if you're old enough to remember him. He looked like this gigantic football player. But all, you know, all ruined by living under the bridge and drinking all the time. But he said, I'm a womanizer. He said, God couldn't have treated Jesus like he did that filthy sin. Dave said, he did. He said, no, And Dave said, God says yes. So he said, well, then I would like that.
It was like he was buying something. You know, you know how they show you at Walmart, everything's hidden and locked, and they unlock it and show it to you, but don't let you touch it. He was looking it over, and finally he said, I want it. You can give it to me today? And Dave said, you want what? He said, I want that. I want Jesus to be punished for my sins. Have you ever heard someone ask that way to get saved? I mean, it's so interesting if you share doctrine, and if the Holy Spirit convicts them, they get it. And so this all happened. I didn't really know about it. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up in the baptism line a few weeks later. And so they give their baptism testimony in front of the church. And this, it's a little bit bigger than this, but it's up there. There's this hole, and the screen goes back, and they're up there in this baptistry. And, you know, they're projected around and have a little microphone. He got up there, this refrigerator pair of guy. He says, I'm getting baptized because, he says, God treated Jesus like he was a boozer like me. And that God treated Jesus like he was a womanizer. And the people were going, that is an atypical testimony. And then he said, and he forgave me. By the way, you know what the good news is? That guy ended up, he's got a job. It's not high paying, but he stops by the church with his little envelope. And we always know how much he made that week, because in the envelope will be $17.22. What does that mean he earned that week? $172.20. He gives exactly 10%. Now, we are not legalistic tithing people, but he read that in the Bible, so he wants to do it out of love. And so I always know how much he made that week, because he drops off an envelope with exactly to the penny. But he's got a job now. He's all cleaned up and, hair shaved and not wearing what looks like grease rags from an automotive repair shop. He is a new man in an old body, because he met his Redeemer. But by the way, if he hadn't, he would have faced Jesus as judge, and Jesus would have punished him like for what he deserved. But when Jesus meets him, can you imagine that man meeting Jesus Christ and saying, thank you. Oh man, thank you. Can you imagine? You know what the Bible says? To whom much has been forgiven, what? The same love much. How much have you been forgiven? That's how much you should love the Lord. I've been forgiven of everything, so I love him with everything. The judge for us is, I'll cover this later in the week, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, each Christian is going to get to stand in front of Jesus Christ, only we're not going to be judged for our sin. We're going to be judged for how much of our life we didn't waste, because he bought us at a price to glorify him. So he wants 100%. So you and I, if you erase all the sins, what's left in our life, all the good stuff. There's nothing wrong with posting on Facebook, what I ate today. There's nothing wrong with taking cute little Snapchats and boomeranging them and doing everything else we do. How many rewards does God offer for that in the Bible? It'll just burn up. It won't be sin. It's just wasted time. But we're going to stand in front of Jesus and give an account for our life lived for him. Okay, real quickly, a quick panorama of history. Revelation, here's the cross of Christ. Here's creation, fall of man, the flood, Abraham, the Exodus. This is the period of the nation of Israel. They were destroyed. The temple was destroyed right there in AD 70. They were dispersed among the nations. Israel is restored, and then the end. This is the book of Genesis. It covers from before there was anything all the way through the Exodus. The rest of the Old Testament goes right till the exile, 400 silent years. The New Testament period is very short when the books were actually written. The Bible is the only key to understand the panorama of history. I hope you realize that. God's the only eyewitness. The return of Christ to rule is the biggest topic in the Bible. There are 1,845 references in the Old Testament. This is what I call the return of Christ to rule, is what you probably call the second coming. 17 books out of the 66 are prominently about the return of Christ. There are 318 references to Christ's return in the New Testament, covering 216. How many chapters are in the New Testament? 260. Wow. 216 of them. I mean, we're talking about 90% of the chapters in the Bible, or about 84%, have continuous reminders of the second coming of Christ. 23 of the 27 books are prominently about what we're looking at this week. For every prophecy of Christ's first coming, remember, to the manger, there are 8 of his second coming. Okay, real quickly, here's another way of looking at it. Have you had Daniel yet? Are you going to have Daniel? Okay, here's an overview of Daniel. He has this 70-week thing, 69 weeks, and then the cross, the destruction of the temple, an interval, and then the 70th week is what we call the tribulation. That's how we know it's 7 years long from Daniel. In the middle point is the abomination of desolation. This starts the great tribulation. The second coming. Now, there are some events here. This is the Battle of Armageddon, which occurs just before the second coming. Then this is the temple seems to be rebuilt right there. And then we have this invasion of Magog. Boy, that's an interesting. I'm not sure where Dr. Davis comes down on that. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 say, in fact, that's what I just posted on my Facebook page. I just posted on Sunday nights, we have two microphones, and I have a smart board. I love my smart board. It's an iMac Mini with a touch screen that's 5 feet wide and 3 feet high, and I can draw all over it and put pictures on it and draw on top of the pictures, and I can, you know, it's just, for me, it's fun. And people ask questions, and that's our evening service. They just stand in line and ask questions. And then I answer them. And one of them was about, what did I think of the current thing with Iran and Russia and Russian planes flying from Iran to bomb Syria? And I said, well, man, that's exactly what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are about. The only thing we don't know is that happening right there with Armageddon, or does it happen before the rapture? That's an interesting question, but that's not my topic. I'm not going to talk about it. Okay, now let's talk about this course for the last 4 minutes. Someone asked me this, and I'm going to answer it for you right now. A young lady, Sarah, came up, and she said, could you clarify, because she's one of those A students that always wants to have everything clarified. You know them. After all the years I've taught, I can pick them out. They're doing everything, and they know the assignments, and I love it. And they're going to do great things because they're so disciplined in their lives. But you have five graded elements of this course. Number one, read the Living Hope syllabus on Revelation. The Living Hope syllabus on the Revelation is what you are going to hear me fill in the blanks for. Did all of you get that? It has something with blanks. Did you get it? You have it, right? Yes or no? Some of you aren't sure. Do any of you know what I'm talking about? You have something, right? And you're supposed to take notes on it, right? Be a little more confident than that. Okay, good. Now, here's why I'm telling you that is, if, starting the next period, if you track with me, I'm going to fill in the blanks through every page of that syllabus you got. I'm going to project up there, and you can type them in. If you do that and look at what I'm talking about, you have read the Living Hope syllabus. That's one-fifth of your grade. So if you basically stay awake and type a few letters in and pay attention on your screen, there you go. That's number one. Number two, you have to read what takes about 70 minutes to read Revelation 6 to 22 once. That's from your Bible. You read it. That's simple. You have two little verses, him that loved us and loosed us from our sins, and whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast in the lake of fire. Those are worth 10 points. Two quizzes. The quizzes will be, how many hours does it take to read the Bible? You all got one right on every quiz. I'll show you all the other things. You know what kind of a teacher I am? I'm an old teacher and done a long time. My goal is not to trick you, fool you, but just see if you're paying attention. Then you'll have an exam, which is only all of this stuff put together. There'll be a question saying, did you read the first half of the syllabus? Did you read the second half of the syllabus? Did you read the first half of Revelation? Did you read the second half? And then how many hours does it take? And all that. So that's exam. There's 100 points. So there's no reason why all of us won't get 100%. Now, turn to your notes, okay? And here we go. I'm starting to fill in the blanks. John the Apostle, this should be on page 1, and I have my page 1, and I think you're numerated the same way I am. But John the Apostle is the author, but you better learn this part, because this I saw on Shirley Richards' exam. He's the author of 5 books. What are the 5 books John wrote? The Gospel by what? And 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and the book of the Revelation is number 5. So the Apostle John wrote how many books of the Bible? Very good. See, there's another one you got that I think will be on every test. And the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ in your notes was written in A.D. what? What does it say in your notes? A.D. 90s. And the emperor was called whom? Domitian. Do you see that? Domitian. Everyone say Domitian. You know why? If you ever get to go to Rome, you ever heard of the Piazza Navona? Anybody ever heard of that? Oh, you guys, if you ever go to Rome, Piazza Navona is one of the nicest places to sit and eat. I took my girlfriend there. Did you know that is one of the many buildings the guy that banished John to Patmos built? It's a huge athletic arena. And so he wrote and was banished during the time of Domitian. The theme of this final book is the first verse. I started out with that, telling you the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole theme of the book is to reveal Jesus Christ. Number 4, it's a self-outline book. Verse 19 of Revelation 1 tells us the things you have seen. Chapter 1, that's when he's on Patmos. The things that are, those are the 7 churches. That's chapter 2 and 3. And the things that are after that, that's the future. And finally, Revelation is a very challenging book. And if you turn the page, the final thing is, it's the only book that has a promised blessing. Now, you can study all the other courses, but I get to teach the course that just you listening to me quoting verses from this book of Revelation is a blessing from God. And so Revelation is the only book that comes with God's promised blessing. Here's that divine overview. You're going to see this on every quiz, both quizzes and the final exam. The vision of Christ on Patmos is chapter 1 of Revelation. That's the things which you have seen. The things which are is the condition of the 7 churches. Now, I'm not teaching this. Whoever he said is teaching is coming. Do you know what Revelation 2 and 3 is about? It's about Jesus coming as the great physician, and he's taken the pulse of church members, and he's saying, you're not very healthy, for 5 out of the 7 churches. And then finally, the things which will be after, that's the future. So, the divine overview is Revelation 1:19.